are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. All right, now with that in mind, go to 16.6. Yet, notwithstanding, so notwithstanding the fact that they're defiled and aren't going to measure up to God's standard for us, yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, God, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So last week we talked, in the past, we've talked about doing these good works and the obligation, the fact that the Christian life is in fact a good work after good work if it's being lived as God intends for us to live it. But notwithstanding, every effort we make toward good works has with it the deficiencies that we bring to anything we do, including our sanctification, and good works are part of our sanctification. You're not going to have sanctification if you aren't doing good works, and vice versa. All of this, though, with the various things, and we'll see some of that with actually the next chapter, some of the things that come to bear upon our efforts to do good works, and the fact that, you know, I really wish I didn't have to do this creeps in, or, I accomplished pretty good today. That was good. You know, I feel pretty good about myself. You know, those kinds of things sometimes subconsciously creep in. I mean, if that's what's prompting us to the good work, well, I need to do this because how will it look if I don't? You know, and thoughts that we've all had, at least I have. Things that come to bear on whatever it is we're doing. And if we aren't doing it to good works, or for what? What's the end of good works? The glory of God. So if our life in its entirety is not being lived to the glory of God, then there's a problem. The entirety, everything. How we greet one another. How you are when you get up in the morning. You know, good morning. You know? Some of these things would appear to be kind of, let's not make such a big thing out of it. Well, it's easy to let it slide by. But if you wake up in the morning conscious, today needs to be a day of good works, starting right now, with just how I greet the rest of the folks in the house, how I help, how I encourage. You know, hey, just want to let you know, you got some test today or a big project at work or whatever, and I just want you to know I'm praying for you. That's a good work. And then praying for them on top of it's another good work. Those are good works. And yet, why do we do those? Sometimes we do it because we just want them to feel better toward us. That's the wrong reason. Now, you kind of hope that is a byproduct. There's nothing wrong with them feeling good toward you and appreciating what it is you're saying or doing. But hopefully that doesn't become the end for which we do it. Right? And that's what that last phrase of 16.5 is dealing with, is those little things that creep in to even the best of our works, of our good works, that defile them ever so slightly, but enough that, and again, we do good works unto God for His glory. Now, we don't have any problem, at least I hope we don't, understanding. I mean, we talk about this quite a bit, and we pray it in our prayers, that we sin every day. We've talked about this with repentance and our sanctification, so I'm not going to go into all that. But we understand in the greater picture, in the, if I can put it this way, and don't misunderstand me, in those things that are bigger sins, because failure to do good works is a sin. But we tend to minimize some of those sins because it's just not such a big deal. But we sometimes we'll take the bigger sins, say, well, we know that Christ has died for us. Those sins have been put under the blood and forgiven. And we move on from there without rejecting and forsaking those sins sometimes. But with the good works, when we do those things, we know we're accepted in Christ with, as to those sins. Well, the reason we are concerned about accepted, or how we relate that to something, is we're accepted by God because of what Christ has done. All right? The end of every believer, while he's in this life, throughout eternity, but it'll be accomplished there in perfection. But the end of every believer, the goal should be, I want to be accepted by God today. Just like we deal with one another. You know, we relate to that fairly easy, especially people that are important to us. I want to be accepted by them. I want to please them. I want them to think well of me. I want to help them. All right? Well, as a child of God, remember our adoption situation. As a child of God, it should be our goal to please the Father, to be accepted by the Father in what we do. And if our good works are defiled at best, what's the problem? Are they going to be accepted by God? Can they be accepted by God? Talk to me. Yes or no? How many say yes? How many say no? All right? Now, in context, because we're we may have responded here both ways, but in and of itself, if there's any defilement in what we've done, no matter how good it is, it cannot be accepted by God. Because God cannot look upon sin. Defilement, deficiency, we're talking about the sinfulness of our nature, of whatever it is that's tainting our good works. So we get to this paragraph 16:6. Okay? So if our good works aren't acceptable by God, in one sense, what's the point? I mean, if we can't please God, you know, it's kind of like we are as parents with children, or children with their parents. If I can't please my folks no matter what I do, what's the point of trying? Why don't I just give up? Because no matter how good I try to be, how obedient I try to be, just not enough. Just never enough. And children get discouraged. And we would get discouraged as God's children if it's never good enough, where's the motive or the incentive to keep trying and to keep doing? And 16.6 answers that question for us. So let's read it. Yet, notwithstanding the defilement, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, and we've read this already, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So again, we've got then, and my question, how are our good works acceptable to God? And the answer is simply through Christ, just like we are. If we can accept and embrace the fact that we are acceptable in God's sight, notwithstanding the sinfulness from which we came in through salvation, and the continued sinfulness that occurs daily. But if we can accept that we personally, our individual, are accepted in the sight of God, we're accepted by God, we're brought into His family, we're made His children. If we can accept that, then as we consider our good works being acceptable, well, certainly if God can accept us in the greater, He can accept the lesser. Between our good works and our sin before we were saved, and even after we're saved, those acts of willful transgression, if God can still accept us notwithstanding that, then certainly He can accept our good works because they are cleansed by the same blood of Christ that our hearts are. And so we have that encouragement. If you look at the proof text, 1 Peter 2:5, it's there on 338. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Now, I suggest to you, in context of what we've been doing, you can substitute good works in there. To offer up good works acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Because are those not the spiritual sacrifices that we do day by day? You look over on page 340, in number 3 over there, Hebrews 13, 21 is the verse there. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Part of the benediction that you'll hear it from time to time. And it's God working in you, making you perfect in every good work to do His will. That's what good works are. Doing God's will for us, for me, for you. Okay? All right. And you can read the proof text and work that on out. But again, the encouragement. Well, as long as I'm the sincerity, God, it talks about the sincerity of the heart. I want to please God, and hopefully that would be the attitude of every heart. I want to please God. And if I want to please God, and I want to do what He would have me to do, then even though I don't do it perfectly, God accepts it because it's coming to Him through Christ. Right? So let that encourage us to do good works. Then 16.7, which is our last paragraph in this chapter. 16.7, works done by unregenerate men. So that's where we are, context. What about those that aren't saved and their good works? Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands. So they're otherwise in keeping, in conformity to God's law. Okay? If you and I did them, they'd be good works. So that's what we're talking about. Well, we're talking about that generally. Which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet, because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore what? Sinful. And that's kind of hard to lay hold of in some respects. They are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Now this gets to be a little tougher area, okay? A little tougher area. So they're doing what God's word says, but while they're doing it is sin. And that, you know, it seems like one of those contradictions that you sit there and say, wait a minute, how can that be? If they're obeying God's word, if they're doing what God's word says, how can it be sin? So what's the answer? What's this paragraph teach us about those works? And if I may suggest, can teach us about our own works if we aren't careful in some respects. And it'll never be like this directly, everything. This is every good work that unregenerate men do. So what does the paragraph tell us? What's the first problem? If you got it in front of you, you can. What about the heart? From a heart that's not, what? Purified. From a heart that's not purified. So we got the wrong motive to start with. The desire on our heart should be to do what? Bring glory to God. The unregenerate is not looking to bring glory to God. They're looking to bring glory to self. Okay? So there's one problem. What's the next one? Not from a heart purified by faith, nor are what? Done in a right manner. Now, that one's a little tougher because you say, well, if they did it, how could it not have been done in a right manner? And again, if you look at your proof text, because the right manner that the paragraph suggests to us is what? They're doing it because, or according to, they are trying to do it according to what? What leads us in our doing good works? What do we use? The Bible, the Word of God. If it's not done according to the Word of God, it's not done the right way. Now, again, you can go way back and we have the knowledge of God in their minds. And there are, and the influence. I want you to see here just how gracious God is. The influence of believers and the influence of the gospel on all humanity is perhaps never seen in any place so much as in the area of benevolence and this good works, giving to help in disaster relief. Why? You understand, Christianity is the only religion that puts others above self. The only religion. Doing good things for people is only because of the Christian influence in the world. Man lives to himself in his sinful state. Some more than others, but he's got nothing else to live for. As believers, we have God to live for. We have the love of the Father to us. We have the love and the sacrifice of the Son for us. We have the help of the Holy Spirit. No one else has that. So, if I'm trying to do good works, I'm not doing it according to God's word. Now, understand, this is from God's perspective. You and I are going to see what these people do and say, that's good. And it is. It's not a good work as God sees it. But it's certainly one of the books that we use. It may be maybe Voss on the confession. But anyway, one of them was talking about a man that had obtained wealth through bad ways. Right? And he uses part of this wealth and builds a hospital. And a lot of people, Christians included, receive help at that hospital. All right? But it's not a good work in God's sight. It is in ours. From the standpoint of, is it a good thing? Sure it is. But it merits nothing in God's sight. And understand, the same principles apply to us as believers. If we do it just to please somebody, it's not a good work in God's sight. If we do it just to please ourselves, or to elevate ourselves, or to whatever, be acceptable, whatever it is. So again, it's kind of tough at times, but at the same time, hopefully it impresses upon us that good works are not necessarily an easy thing to do. I would suggest to you that more times than not, it may be the hard thing to do. Even as nice as it might be. So we have a wrong motive. The heart's not purified. We've got a wrong way that's not according to God's word. And the last thing, nor to a right end, the glory of God. So that's why the good works, humanly speaking good works, of sinful men, unregenerate men, are not acceptable to God. They account to God for nothing. Our good works, in and of ourselves, account for nothing. They account for something only because of the grace of God through the help and work of the Spirit in our heart and through the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus for our salvation. Even our good works are an evidence of the grace of God in our life. Nothing to be proud of is the point. You can't do them on your own. Can't do them on your own. And the only reason they're worth anything is because of Christ. Gives us all the more reason to be thankful for our salvation and to seek to please God, understanding that we've been given the ability, remember, the ability in regeneration, we aren't given a new will, we're just given the ability to now again use that will to please God. And good works is one of the ways, or is the way, that that's going to be evidenced. And again, just don't forget the things that good works do for us. The assurance. One of the evidences of your salvation. Folks wonder, am I saved? Am I saved? Well, Scripture teaches us that if you are saved, you will do good works. In the truest sense, in the biblical definition of good works, done from a heart that's been purifying according to God's word, to the end that God will get the glory. So if you're doing those things, it's one of the ways the Spirit will use to assure you you're saved. Not the only way, but it's certainly a big way. And again, the more you do good works, the more you're going to want to do good works, because that sanctifying process in your heart is going to help you die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness, to the doing of good works. Okay? All right. Anybody got any comments, thoughts, questions, corrections? Charlie? Even, as it were, even in what we would think of as the best of our good works, yeah. In here today, yeah. In our worship, in our study of God's Word, in our praying, there is that still, that influence. And hopefully, understanding just how much the devil wants to corrupt your good works will cause you to hate the work of the devil and sin that much more. It's a vicious enemy. A vicious enemy. Understanding that not only does he want to make your life miserable, but if he can use you to make others' lives miserable, he'll do it with gladness. And failure to do good works is one of those ways. Good. Anything else? Okay, chapter 17. I mentioned last week chapter 18 is in the book room. If you haven't picked it up, you'll need to get it, because 17 won't take us long. It's a pretty short chapter. 18. Then 19, we hit the law of God. Mark?
Yeah, I've been trying to decide if I want to get a bigger notebook. I mean, do you want, we can get more of these size notebooks. I didn't get the bigger notebook to start with because, you know, to start with, it was going to have that much in it. Is carrying a bigger notebook problematic? I mean, that some, I thought, yeah, I don't want to be carrying around a notebook this big. By the time we finish, it'll be that big. All right? We're halfway through, and we haven't even gotten to the Ten Commandments.
So if you put it all in one, it'll be a big notebook. I assure you. Just another small one? Okay. I'll get some more small ones and have those, and then we can start again. The only thing I don't like about that is that you don't have the other chapters there if I want to refer back. But if I'm going to do that, I can always give you a heads up. Or you remember all this anyway, so you've got it down. I know you're reviewing and studying, so that's great. I'm getting old, so I have to go back to look at it. But you folks have got it down pat, I'm sure. All right, good. Thank you, Mark. Anything else? All right, let's look at 17. Of the perseverance of the saints. Now, when we say that, when we talk about that, what comes to your mind? I mean, what's your first? It's not intended to be a trick question. I just kind of want to make a point here. So perseverance of the saints would kind of make us think of what? Persevering, right? but what's in view? Getting to heaven, eternity. Making it to the end. Okay? And that's correct. That's the main focus. That's what our chapter is going to look at. But what I want us to think about along the way is that perseverance happens day by day. Okay? Perseverance isn't something you just stick back here in the back of your head and say, okay, I got to hang on. Question is, how do you hang on? What do you do to persevere? It's a wonderful truth. And we can know the truth. We can believe with all our heart that God is able to deliver us for all eternity. What does it do for you? If it's not doing something for you, why do we even think about it? What's the point? We normally occupy our minds with things that are relevant to our situation, either our current situation or something that may be coming. As Christians, it's no different. Should be no different. As Christians, we occupy our minds with spiritual matters that apply to today and tomorrow and next month and for all eternity. Perseverance, I would suggest to you, is a truth that does all that. And if it's not, then I would suggest to you that you shouldn't really worry so much, right? I mean, if it's something to really worry about, if it's something that troubles our heart, then why is it troubling our heart so much? And how do you get past that? And that's what we're going to look at. Okay? 17:1. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. So we see there at the end of that just what we were talking about. We think generally eternity, okay, being saved for all eternity, persevering to the end. A couple of things, and then we'll look at our questions. The paragraph uses the term or the phrase state of grace. Okay? You remember the states that we talked about man was created in a state of what?
Innocence.
So we had the state of innocency where he started. He then moved into the state of, what did he do? Sin. He moved into the state of sin. No longer innocent. Now he's in a state of sin. Hopeless. Damned. For all eternity. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that man could move into the state of grace. The state of grace. Right? And eventually, he'll be in a state of glorification. Be in a state of glorification. Right? State of grace. Man cannot fall from the state of grace. He can fall and forfeit benefits that flow from the grace of God. So I don't want there to be any misunderstanding or misperception that no matter what we do, it doesn't really matter. We're going to give and have all the benefits that God has for us no matter what. Because that's not the case. We've already talked about the will of man, and we've talked about man coming under the fatherly displeasure of God. God takes note of our sin, even though we're saved, takes note of our sin, and there are consequences. And we'll talk about some of those as we go through this chapter. All right. So my first question. Yeah, we'll do the first question. We'll get started anyway. What must we know to be true that helps us persevere? What's the first thing you got to know? Before you worry about persevering, what's got to happen? You've got to be saved. So before you worry about persevering, you better be worrying about, am I saved? Right? That's the first question. Am I saved? What's the next one? And I'll give you some references, but I just want to get through these three, and if we have time, we'll talk about them. What's the second one? So I'm saved. My salvation depends upon who? Christ? More general, God depends upon God, all right? God is sovereign. If you don't believe that, you're going to have a hard time with your perseverance. Because if God is not sovereign, what assurance do you have that it's going to happen? And the answer is none, unless you're just kidding yourself. The third one is that God is faithful. God does what he says he'll do. We can depend on what God says. We can embody in that a lot of things about God that we know. But God is sovereign, so he's able. And God is faithful, so he will. If he says, I will deliver you, he'll deliver you. You can stake your eternal life on it. Because you know not only that God cannot lie, but God can make it happen. How do you know that? What's the greatest evidence from a human perspective that you can know that? From the human perspective, what's the greatest evidence that God is sovereign? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. For in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the greatest enemy that you and I will ever face was defeated. And with that defeat, if you are in God's kingdom, if you are part of God's family, the only enemy between you and eternal life has been conquered. It's a wonderful thought. And as you think about it and you say, you know, what do I have to worry about? If I'm part of that family, eternity's in that family with that God is guaranteed. And that's the largest part, persevering. Now, there's more to it, and we'll talk about it, and we'll look at some of the scripture references on this next week, just to review a little bit. But it's a wonderful thing, but it doesn't happen automatically. And that's the point. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll close.